Let's turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We heard the exposition of the first four verses of Acts, chapter 2, this morning, this occasion of the day of Pentecost. And we would consider the last part with regard to the fruit of Pentecost in the Pentecost church of that day in Acts 2, 41 through 47. I'm going to pick up where the Domine ended at this morning's reading. And we're going to begin reading, therefore, at verse 25 at Acts chapter 2, and to the end of the chapter, pay special attention to the last verses 41 through 47. Peter is speaking. And this is the great miracle of Pentecost, the enlightenment, the movement of the Spirit in the mind and heart of Peter to understand for the first time the significance of Jesus Christ. And he's rehearsing these things as the wonderful cause of the coming of the day of the Lord in these last days. And again, speaking of the Christ and proving that Jesus was the Christ, he quotes from the Scripture, verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now addressing Israel, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That would be Jew and Gentile. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And now here we have an account of which there are different ones in the book of Acts, but this first account of the church and the gathering of the church on that Pentecost day and the days after that. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Thus far we read the book of Acts, which records the wonderful truth of Pentecost. In fact, the fact that Pentecost had fully come, even according to the calendar of the Jewish calendar, was also indicative of the fact that the day of God's own calendar was coming to pass, even being fulfilled in their eyes and in their ears, so that the great event of the pouring out of the Spirit of Christ will be the very last day on the calendar of God Himself before the final day of the Lord and His appearing in clouds of glory. This Old Testament Feast of Harvest symbolizes, as we heard this morning, the harvest of God that fully come and being gathered in. The Lord Jesus had Himself purchased the church, and now He would send forth from heaven, the exalted Jesus would, His Holy Spirit, whereby the redemption accomplished would be applied. The wonderful owner of the sheep would gather them in, who also are the sheaves of His redemption. This is revealed in this text in remarkable ways. As we saw this morning, there's three signs that confirm the great event of the pouring out of the Spirit in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. There's the sign of the sound of the rushing mighty wind, the sign of the cloven tongues as of fire, and the sign of the speaking in different languages, each signifying a characteristic of the Spirit and of the fullness of salvation. There is also this revelation of the Spirit's presence and work in the sermon of the Apostle Peter. As I said before, like in no other time is the Apostle now enlightened to hear of his Savior's significance and of the fruit of his work, and he speaks it here to the people in the light of the prophet Joel, in the light also of the New Testament revelation that has come to him. Besides that, there's not only the signs that confirm the fact and the power of the Spirit and the salvation of the God of our salvation. There's not only the sermon that Peter preaches explaining that, but there is the church, which is the fruit of this Pentecost fully come, the church. And of this, we want to speak today, the church as the fruit of Pentecost, the Pentecost church. There is a remarkable distinction or description here of the church that's given. The 3,000 added to her are, in fact, not the most remarkable things about the church, but her wonderful fellowship, the fact that she received the word of Christ gladly and showed in other ways that she was indwelt by the Spirit. These are the things primarily and principally which mark this Church of Pentecost. This is a great example for us today. Very, very important that we consider the example of the first church of the New Testament. Consider this because many have fallen away from what this church was all about and ought to be all about. But we consider this positively because we want to be that church. That church, in so many ways, marks out the God who is great and greatly to be praised. The Spirit of Pentecost is poured out in the church, and may He be with us now and Jesus in the midst so that we can greatly praise the God of our salvation, of our spirit and truth in Christ and the wonderful Savior of us all. So we want to consider, here we are, as we consider this, continue to consider the church, the series of the church, and that we are the Church of Pentecost. That's the idea that I want to bring out here in light of this text in Acts chapter 2. First of all, that there is a fulfillment here of all the purposes of God. I'll go over some of the things that Reverend Slapsima went over this morning, but add to that. Secondly, that there is this manifestation of this Church of Pentecost, a remarkable manifestation in the days of the early church, as we see in Acts. And then finally, we want to consider what we are and what we should be in these last days of the last days that are inaugurated at Pentecost. We consider first the purpose of God in all of this, this wonderful pouring out of the Spirit, confounding sinners, but also for the salvation of sinners. We want to consider, first of all, that there was a fullness of salvation that was evident here and accomplished here and being applied here, a fullness of salvation. And for that, I want us to consider, by way of the backdrop of this, that this fullness of salvation is seen when man's cup of iniquity was all but full. Ever since the fall of Adam and the race in him into sin, man has rejected God. In the garden, he rejected God. Think of that. And who can explain that? What great theologian himself could explain that? What theologians altogether could explain why and how it's possible even that man in paradise, sinless paradise, the first, would ever rebel against God? It's beyond our thought to that someone could be so thankless, but it's also beyond our thought even to imagine how it's possible. How could there be sin when there was no sin? There was perfection in Adam's heart and in Eve's heart. God created them good, very good, in his image to be that way. How could this thing called sin begin? And especially when we consider that God is sovereign and God is good, and we're not about to blame God, how in the world do we explain this? Well, we don't. I guess that's the word we want to say here. We don't venture into things that are not revealed to us, but that's indeed what happened. But worse, if that's possible, was that God was rejected not only as he revealed himself in the garden, but he was rejected after the fall to those to whom the promise of Christ and the good news of restoration to fellowship had been revealed. People rejected that too. The lives of Adam through to Seth and Noah in the flood, they all reveal that even in the covenant lines, there was this rejection against all that God said. This alliance with the devil in so many ways. And we see this too in Abraham. We find the sons of Abraham, to whom the promise was, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Israel and their tribes. We find them in Egypt. In Egypt, of all places. And they're acting like the Egyptians when God finally finds them there. He knew they were there all the time, but he finds them there and relieves them of their misery and leads them out. But they were rebels. And they showed that in the generation that died in the wilderness. They were not content with God at all. In fact, their fate was sealed, as it were. We would say their fate was sealed. Even the destruction of the people of God, when they went into that second captivity. Remember, they were in the land of Egypt, but then after years and kings reigning and their being given over to idolatry and showing that they were not worthy of the name people of God, God has them, leads them into captivity in Babylon, and there they are for 70 years, and it seems as if their fate is sealed, as we would say. There was hell, in fact, to come for those who continued to reject the gospel of God and all the promises in Jesus Christ. This, in fact, was seen in the fullness of time. The fullness of time, they'd rejected Jesus Christ, and Peter alludes to that, speaks of that directly when he says that you Israelites, you are the ones who crucified Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah. He doesn't say just shame on you, but damn you, you're cursed for this. And in fact, they prove that they are this wicked and perverse generation of Acts chapter 40, or chapter 2, verse 40, from which Peter exhorts the repentant and pricked in their hearts people to be saved. This perverse generation, they need to be saved from. Now, there's something extremely significant in Peter's calling this generation a perverse generation. I'm referring to the fact that in Deuteronomy, it is said there in chapter 32 and verse 5, that this is, in fact, what describes a people that is no longer the people of God. They are showing themselves unworthy. When God calls this people his own people, a wicked and perverse generation, we know that the axe is laid to the root of the tree, the curse is upon that people. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 32, they've corrupted themselves, they are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. This is how they are described in the book of the law, and this has come to pass in the book of Acts, and Peter says it like it is in his faithfulness to the Spirit inspiring him to be bold with holy boldness and rebuke the sins of the people. So here we have it. Pentecost is come, and it doesn't seem to fit because the people, even the people of God, by the name people of God, had rejected at every turn and increasingly, and in its rejection of the Christ, they'd rejected anything to do with God and his covenant. The Pentecost fully come, that is a sign, the significance of which is that God will not be denied. God is faithful though the people themselves be faithless. God is true to his word. He is true for his own name's sake to save a people unworthy of the name people of God, and he comes. Even as when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised them the Christ and that there would be enmity between the seed of the snake and the seed of the woman, so that God's promise would hold forth. So it is. This promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the and the Amen of God. And now, as we heard this morning, this promise and all that God ever said and did in Jesus is sealed to his people so that they are sealed unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Heaven, then, is to come to this people. They are given the first fruits of Pentecost. The wonderful merits of Jesus Christ are being applied to the church. And this is only a foretaste of what it will be like in glory, in sinless perfection and fellowship with God. And so there is this wonderful fullness of salvation. That's my first point. The second of this first point is that there's a fullness of Christ here on display. This is where we need to be very careful. There are many who see all of the wonders and the signs of Pentecost and who see that early church even, and they say, we're going to be a church of Pentecost. We're going to be a Pentecostal church even. We're going to be just like that. We're going to be a mega church just like they are with 3,000 souls and more. We're going to outdo even the Pentecostals of the first century. The fact is, however, that many of those who say they have the Spirit or they've been baptized again in the Spirit, having been baptized in the regeneration. They say there's another baptism. They say that they are full with the Spirit. Many of these people have forgotten Christ. This Spirit who's poured out is the Spirit of Christ. This salvation that is accomplished or that is applied to the people is the salvation that had been accomplished in Jesus Christ, and which he is captaining from heaven as he's pouring out of his Spirit that he has earned in Calvary upon the people of his good pleasure. This is the fullness of Christ's day. The Holy Spirit of Christ is poured out upon the church. Now this morning, you heard rightly that the Spirit poured out here is in distinction from the Spirit who was only sprinkled in the Old Testament. So there's this comparison made, and it's a good one, between the degrees of the Holy Spirit of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, and the New Testament. So children, like you sprinkle a little water on someone, and they have that. Now, the water is poured out upon the same someone and they enjoy more of that water, or they don't. But this is indeed a fitting analogy. However, I would say something that may even shock you, and that's this. The Spirit of Christ was not even sprinkled in the Old Testament in this way. Jesus Christ had not come, and we heard this morning, and I preach this all the time. Therefore, there was only salvation by promise. There was no blood atonement. It was only prefigured and pictured in the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus had to come for there to be real atonement. So it is with the pouring out of the Spirit. The Spirit was not in the Old Testament before Jesus was in the New Testament and before he was exalted to glory. I'm referring here in these rather bold statements to the book of John, where Jesus himself explains the difference between the Old and the New Testament when he's speaking to the disciples. John 7, 37 and following. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Unquote, ends of the words of Jesus. But now this explanation in verse 39 of John 7. But this, that is, the rivers of water flowing out of the hearts of the people of God, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. They hadn't yet, for the Holy Spirit was not yet. And in italics, you may have "given" in your Bibles, but "was not yet" is the more accurate literal translation. The Holy Spirit was not yet. Why? Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that's the connection between Pentecost and Jesus. The Spirit that Jesus sends out, the third person of the Trinity on the mission of the Father and the Son, is the Spirit of the glorified Jesus Christ. He's the Spirit of promise. He's really by promise in David, who prays in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Spirit from me." And yet, as the Spirit of the glorified Christ will be now the other helper, the other comforter, the other Christ himself, Father and the Son come, and through whom they make their abode in us. He's not yet in the Old Testament, but surely is. And there's a flood of him. He comes, and God with him to be with the church, but it's not, you see, about himself. It's always about the Son, that in all things, not the Spirit, but the Son of the Father may have the preeminence. By his grace and Spirit, that is, the grace and Spirit of Christ, not some loose canon of a Spirit, not some grace that's apart from Christ, but by his grace and his Spirit, the church is what it is. This is the wonder of Pentecost. This is why, and this is how it's explained in Acts 2. In John 1, 16, it could be said that of Christ's fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Think of that. Of the fullness of Christ, of all that he is, all that he is in himself, in his relationship to the Father, in his divine nature, and now in his human nature, of all that he is, of that, if only in a creaturely way, we have all received. And grace for grace, as one has explained that, wave upon wave of grace lapping at the shores of the people of God. You think of that next time when you think you're being immersed in all the problems of this world. Grace comes in wave after wave of grace upon your shore in the Holy Spirit poured out, the Spirit of Christ. Yes, indeed. And even as Jesus says in John, and we alluded to this in last sermon about the church, when the Spirit is poured out, he's this other helper. He's this comforter. He's the Spirit of truth. And he speaks, well, I'll read it for you, in John chapter 16 and verse 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Amazing, this agent. This secret agent, as it were, this mysterious person of the Blessed Trinity, is an agent of Christ to make the transfer, the application from the heart of God to the heart of the people, of all the goodness of Jesus and all the blessings of salvation, and of his truth, his righteousness, his love, shed abroad in our heart. So much so that there's this great union that is effected by the work of the Spirit. At that day, Jesus says, when he's speaking of the Spirit, the day when he goes away, the day the Spirit's poured out, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So here's the purpose of God, that Jesus would save a people and that fullness of salvation be revealed. Pentecost. And here's the purpose of God, that the fullness of Christ would be poured out to us as could never be if he was just on earth. And over there, and we're over here, and there in the body, and there not yet exalted, but now it is. So much so that we are joined to his death and his resurrection. This is what the Spirit seals to us, assures us of, and applies to us. And it could never, never be changed. So much so that we are taken to heaven, in fact. Colossians 3 speaks of this wonderful fact. If you then were raised with Christ, and that's through the Spirit, the new birth, seek these things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. When you're born again, you die. You die to sin. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, beloved, this is something, some stammering of a thing of Pentecost and the purposes of God. And I would be remiss, and any minister would be remiss, if we didn't point you to the primary purpose of it all. Yes, God would manifest the salvation that he gives, not just merely that he offers to us, but he really gives to us and applies to us. And God would reveal in Pentecost the fullness of the Christ whom he gives. But this is all for this purpose, that he would be exalted in this. Exalted. And even as he is exalted in his Son, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now there's this fruit of Pentecost that there wasn't before. The glory of God in Christ in the church as never before. And this is how God would show in little old you, little old me, little old us. He is. The Spirit poured out, the Spirit of Christ, and virtues and power. This leads to my second point, the manifestation of that first church of Christ. I say first church, and I know it's reformed not to say that, because Stephen in Acts 7 speaks of the church in the wilderness. We should know that there's a unity of Old and New Testament. There was a church in the wilderness, indeed, just like there was a Spirit and the promise of God in the wilderness, and Christ was the rock that followed them. We know that. so very important to understanding the Bible. It's all about Christ and the church that he gathers. But even though that's the case, nevertheless, Pentecost is the birthday of the New Testament church, the New Covenant church, the church of the glorified Jesus Christ. She has that distinction, and that's so that God would be given the distinction of the God of grace and salvation. So this church is manifest. And usually it happens, I would suppose, in sermons on Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where there's a description of the church that's given. You start with all those numbers. There are 3,000 souls, and we just linger on that for a while. Or you just go through the list of things, and as if there's really no distinction. But I want to center this list of things. I'm going to go through a list, too, that I believe bring out the importance of this wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in the church. There was a people that were preached to, and Peter said this, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And this people then gladly received his word. Not all of them. It says those who gladly received his word, they were baptized and so on. And they who gladly received his word were baptized then, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and so on. What I'm trying to bring out here by repeating these words of the text is that this congregation of Pentecost was word-centered. And because they gladly received the word at the first, even that word, it knocked their knees off, took their heart out. And even though it spoke of their own perversity, they gladly received it. They believed. And then they continued steadfastly in the great doctrine of that word. That ought to characterize every church, a word-centeredness and a preaching-centered existence. This is the principal thing. It's mentioned first in the list here. It's highlighted as the great and principal thing throughout the New Testament, even in fulfillment of the words that God spoke through the prophets of the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow, accompanied by the call to believe and the call to repent. It is the case that this is what characterized the church then, and it ought to today, the word of Christ. The Spirit is poured out, given from the Christ, who is the word of God, the faithful and true, who will come again, who has come, and who emptied himself not of his divinity, but of his glory, that we might be full of him, and that he might be all in all to us. He speaks his word. Him who was broken for us, him who was contradicted by sinners, he speaks his word still. The early church received that word gladly, it says. Those who gladly received the word of Peter as the word of Christ, they were baptized and they continued steadfastly, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's a distinction between word, what is spoken, what is even written in the Bible, and doctrine. Now we have to be clear on that. And the church needs to be clear in this day and age. It's possible, and in fact, it happens a lot. In church and churches that say they are a church of the Bible, there's very little doctrine that is taught there. There's Bible stories. There's the story of Samson. There's the story of David and Goliath. There's the story of the judges and so on. But not so much for doctrinal education. That's sad. And the reason it's sad is because the Bible itself says it's inspired by God to be profitable to our advantage for doctrine. That's the first prophet. doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Yes, finally, to the good works, but based on doctrine, teaching. And that's this. It's that to which the Holy Spirit leads the church by informing them century after century, and even in the first apostolic age, of the truth of the Word of God, as God Himself would have the church, as it were, put it together or systematizes. It's the doctrine of God that you won't find in one particular text here or there, but you will find throughout the Scripture, and which God has led for us to profit by as we search the Scriptures and as we ourselves are led by the Spirit to see what is the doctrine of God. He's the Creator, Genesis 1. He's the Judge. Well, that's Genesis 1 as well, but also Revelation 22 and everything in between of salvation and heaven and hell and sin and grace and the doctrine of Christ and the teaching of Him and the teaching of the Trinity and the teaching of the depravity of human beings. It's all there. And it's sad when a church leaves its apostolic moorings to entertain and maybe to tell a good story and to a certain degree be biblical, but leave out the doctrine, the teachings of the Reformation, and the things we fight for. It's called in the Bible the faith, Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Earnestly contend for the faith. It's called the analogy of the Scripture, what the Scripture teaches not only here, but already also there, and put together, this is the fullness of the doctrine, the teaching. This is where there's wisdom. This is where there's the blessing of catechism instruction and the instruction of the young people in the church so that they can be strong and Christian and even reformed and creedal, recognizing that God leads the church into truth through the centuries. And here is the very beginning of that. Those who receive the Word loved the prophet of the Word. They loved to hear when the apostles spoke with the authority of Jesus Himself and Christ through them. They loved the word of the doctrine, none of which was dry, because the Spirit was poured out upon them. It was wet, life-giving. They drank it in. So this church of the Holy Spirit was Word-centered, and they continued steadfastly. Not, well, okay, we'll do this, and then we'll just leave off doctrine for a while, and we'll maybe emphasize evangelism without doctrine, or whatever it is. They leave the moorings. But now there's 10 other things. Ready? I'll have to be brief. First, they're baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, this is important. They receive the Word of God, and they're baptized. They don't say to themselves, well, we're so spiritual, we have the Spirit, that we don't need these formal things, we don't need this. These things called the substance of the church or the forms of the church, the ordinances of the church, baptism. Who needs water? You're born again by the Holy Spirit. Why do you need water? Why do you need this thing of in the name of the triune God to be done? And so we'll just leave off that and we'll leave off the other ordinances of the church and we'll just be spiritual without those things. But if you are, if we would be that way, then of course we'd be in contradiction to the example of the first church and also to Jesus, who taught the disciples to go into the world and teach them the doctrine, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And when they're baptized here in the name of Jesus, as the text, they're baptized here. It doesn't say in the name of Jesus. We are to recognize that this was official baptism into the Church of Christ, and into the fellowship of God. That's what that signified. But then, they who are baptized also, some surmise, celebrated the supper of the Lord. If you look at verse 46, They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and the breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Just focusing there on the other sacrament to keep them together, people of the word is a people of baptism, and perhaps it is surmised also of the Lord's Supper. They think that there's an allusion here, and this could be a case could be made for this, in the breaking of bread from house to house and eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, to that which Jesus said they should resort themselves to, the participation of the Lord's Supper, because as often as they did this, they remembered the Lord's death until he came. So the text speaks of literally the breaking of bread from house to house, and from which people surmise that these people were celebrating the supper regularly, quite regularly, even more often than we do, 4-6 times a year, as is the tradition in the Reformed community. Well, there's an argument that that could be true, or it certainly could be true that they were simply breaking bread from house to house, sharing their fellowship with one another, and showing their life together in Jesus Christ. Again, we have to let Scripture speak, and when it's not so clearly pointed out here, we have to refrain from saying, yes, we find supper, the baptism, and the preaching all here, the marks of the church. Well, be that as it may, we do find the early church in the New Testament celebrating the supper. We're glad for that. And this is the pattern that we follow. And this is what the apostles learned in the years after Pentecost the first. So they received the word, they were baptized, they celebrated meals together and their communion together. And that leads us to this. There's a remarkable fellowship that is spoken of repeatedly in this text. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and right after that it says, and fellowship. In the breaking of bread, that could be the reference to the supper, and in the prayers. And then it said also that all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Here's this fellowship. The doctrine and the fellowship, they go together. That is so important to remember that. Certainly a mark of any true church. There's a doctrine and there's a fellowship, and praises be to God. We have that right here. The doctrine and the fellowship, the koinonia, the great New Testament word to describe a people that's brought together and having things in common because they have Christ in common, and the Spirit of Christ, the death of Christ, the glory of Christ, the hope of Christ, the wonderful virtues and power of Christ himself with them. And so they showed this. They showed this then in having things together, expressing their concern for one another, selling their goods, dividing among everybody as everyone had need. It sounds like a commune, doesn't it? More on this presently as we speak of what of these elements should be applied to today's church. But this is the remarkable thing, and it's brought out in this text. And then there's prayers. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship, the doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and in, literally, the prayers, the supplications. It could be a reference here to liturgical prayers, official prayers. Certainly it is an evidence that they, newly born again by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit, knew something of the life of the covenant of grace. They knew this conversation that prayer is God speaking to us and we responding. We praying and God responding to us in this wonderful friendship and life of the family of God. The prayers, yes, indeed. Then there's signs and wonders confirming. Fear comes upon them and every soul, maybe as a result of the many wonders and signs done through the apostles, these gifts of the Holy Spirit to confirm the word of the apostles. Then there's this people that's sanctified in the heart. I'll just describe it that way. The fear of God comes upon every soul, verse 34. In gladness they receive the word, verse 41. With simplicity of heart, that is, with unmixed heart, they continued steadfastly in the doctrine, and they divide their goods and so on. They are a people to whom the Spirit has come, and not just to wear on the sleeve. not just to wear on the lapel, not just to be shown, but to be known in the heart of the people out of which are the issues of life. Here's the Holy Spirit, church. The Holy Spirit himself in the heart of the people, showing these wonderful, wonderful characteristics of the life from above. And then there's what can be described a witness that is to those without, because they were praising God and having favor with all of the people, and so that they were added to the church such as should be saved. But before that, I missed this, of course, this is central, they were praising God. Verse 47, they were praising God. So all of these 9 or 10 things characterize this church, and I've rushed through them. I'm sorry to say I don't have time to say more of this church except this. There's one thing about this church of the Word and the doctrine and the preaching and the fellowship and the prayers and the sacraments and the wonderful heartfelt work of the Spirit. The Pentecost church never died, never died. It still is today. It may not be, it goes by the name Pentecostal church, but this church here is the church of every age. And this is my final point. We are this church, and we ought to be encouraged by this and also diligent to be like this in these last of the last days. There's a warning here, as there are in all the examples of the Bible. The warning is this. We see the example of this early church, all these fruits and all that, and we say we've got to be exactly like that. We've got to be exactly the same, or we're simply not being biblical. Whether it's speaking in tongues, whether it's working of mighty miracles and having the apostles do that then and now we do that now, makes no difference. People are concerned, maybe with good motives at first, to be biblical. And so they say, this is what we have to do to be the church today of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Now, beloved, that's not the proper way to interpret the Scripture. Indeed, we are concerned to be faithful to the Scripture, but in that we have to understand the purpose of God in listing examples, for example, to us. So we have some who say, because 3,000 were added in that day, we should be having those numbers or similarly to them. And we should have daily additions as the Lord adds to the church. As if we're only faithful, we'll have that many. At least that will make us the megachurch of Pentecost. It was a great megachurch movement, I think, back in the 80s and the 90s. And there were books written on how to be a megachurch and how to grow and how to increase in numbers. And tens of thousands of peoples, and there's a church in Indiana, a church here and there, and church in China, huge churches. And after a while, though, after 10 years or so, people realized that these churches would increase and the people would come in the front door and they'd have coffee and lunch afterwards and so on and stay there a few weeks. And then you see them going out the back door. And so they had the numbers for a while, but they didn't have the Spirit. And they missed the whole point of the exemplar of the church of the first Pentecost. So we want to try to imitate that, even as we're trying to increase in number, as if 3,000 or some great number is the number we're reaching for. It's scary. That's a kind of numerical theology that's still embedded in a lot. I heard a sermon once in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. All places, still remember it, on the book. And the guy said, here's the application. We grow in numbers We grow in a lot of numbers because that's why there's the book of numbers. I thought, this is interesting. And he meant it. A lot of people won't say it that crassly, but they'll intend it. So the sharing of goods, get to that. People read the Acts 2 Pentecost church and they say, well, they sold their possessions, they had everything in common. They divided them among all as anyone had need. And they say, therefore, communism. We should promote communism. We should get the government to promote communism because this is biblical. It's like a great big family and we'll share everything. Well, beloved, communism is forced. And communism is compelled. And communism is not of the Holy Spirit. And communism may involve the government, but it doesn't involve the people of God of the Holy Spirit. This is free. This is something that flows from the people, is compelled by God himself, so they freely give as the people have need. They're not compelled to give and so on. And they don't share in proportion as the other comrade has the same amount of gifts and so on. This is all this freedom here, this love, this communion of the Holy Ghost. Then there's the miracle of the apostles. This is what people try to duplicate. They say, look, there's signs and wonders there. There ought to be signs and wonders here. There's the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians. And therefore, we ought to exemplify that church that is our example and copy these gifts. But they forget. Here is the foundation of the church being laid. The apostles are given, Hebrews says, signs and wonders to confirm the word they're speaking. They're just beginning to speak the New Testament word. And when after the New Testament word is given, after a little while, in the first century of the church, the gifts are no longer to confirm the word because we have this miracle. It's the word of God inspired. We have this miracle of the church itself, whose miracle is its repentance, is its communion, is its holiness, and it's its happiness in the Holy Spirit. And we need not these other sign miracles that were for that time so very important. And then to name one other way in which we ought not to slavishly imitate the first century church, and it's this. They're praising God, yes, imitate that, and having favor with all the people. That means everybody, the neighborhood. Now, Comstock Park here in 62 Lammer Row, we're not going to be ornery. We're not going to be shutting the doors and not letting anybody in, even if they have pink hair. We're going to do everything we can to win people besides compromise the gospel, yes. We're going to be humble and seeking the neighbor's good. But will we have favor with all the people here? Should we? Again, here's an example of a church that just began and people seeing the power and seeing the communion, and seeing how the poor were cared for, and saying, yeah, these are good things. But we have, in the rest of the New Testament, and in the history of the Christian church, a people that more and more, when it stands for righteousness, when it stands up for the crown rights of Jesus, is not favored with all the people, is in fact persecuted by many of the people and the governments of the land. So this was then. It ought not to be so emulated by us. So let's be warned. We're not to be exactly the same, but principally the same. The doctrine, the fellowship, the praising of God, and the fear of God, and the sanctification of the Spirit. But there's something else from which we must be warned, and that's this. It's being those who are tempted not to be fundamentally the same as the early church, fundamentally the same. There's a warning against us trying to be exactly the same, but we ought to be warned lest we not be fundamentally the same in doctrine, in being a church of the Spirit, which is a church of Christ, in being a church of Christ, which is a church of the Spirit, in having a form and liturgical forms, but being a people of substance and young people who really mean it when they confess the Lord. And older people who don't grow old on religion and take for granted the fact that, well, I've been around a long time and I know all of the things that there is to know. Be warned, the devil attacks. And there's a great way in which he's attacking today, even as the principal mark of the early church was its doctrine, the Church of the Spirit was its doctrine. Today, there is this wholesale sellout on doctrine, it is the end of time. The apostle tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I'm not usually into this, but I actually read a survey that was taken by Ligonier Ministry and somebody else with them. In 2020, a survey of the state of theology. This is the age in which we live. Evangelicals, one-third of them deny the deity of Christ. One-half deny predestination, that God ordained things before the foundation of the world. And 42% say God accepts the worship of all religions, Christian, Jew, Muslim, secular, fine, humanist. That's just an inkling of what people are believing nowadays. And by far, most don't even care. They don't even care. Beloved, let's be warned and let's preach and let's, in application here, be a church, the Church of Pentecost, apostolic, preaching with authority and confidence, receiving it by faith and continuing in it. And as you hear and as I hear, and I hear too, I've got to hear, I need this word. Be fruitful. Bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit and be holy and be thankful. We heard that. Feast of Thanks. But I would also add this. Be thankful and love, like the church at Ephesus to whom Jesus writes in his Spirit, Revelation 2. Don't lose your first love. There's a first church here. Can you imagine the love they had for God? There was a gospel that Jesus Christ, who's crucified by them, their wicked hands, now would receive sinners and now would pour out of his fullness in the Spirit. And they heard that and they were cut to the quick and they were saved from this perverse generation and they were so glad that they received the word and all the doctrines and everything the apostles would say in the name of Jesus Christ. And they loved the truth, you see. And loved this Jesus of whom they wanted to hear more and more and more and drink him in and bear fruit to his praise. You see, God to them had become great and greatly to be praised in their little world in Jerusalem. May God be great and greatly to be praised in your little world, in my little world, in this little community, all our work and our place. Finally, remember that you will never be forsaken. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption, the promise given, and also of more to come. We heard that this morning. That's so true. So true. Jesus Christ is building his church here. As he promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Believe, beloved, be this people, and wait. When all of the things promised and given will be enjoyed sinlessly, gloriously, and in heaven, now then occupied by us, God will be great and greatly to be praised.